Some weeks ago now, I began a new sermon series on the lives of Isaac and Jacob from the book of Genesis. And we had just made a beginning when the series was interrupted because of several events that were happening in our church. We now return to that series this morning and on our regular Sabbath services from now on. And I'd like you to turn with me to the book of Genesis, to chapter 25, and to verse 19. And we shall read from verse 19 to verse 26. Genesis chapter 25, verse 19. This is the account of Abraham's son Isaac. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah, daughter of Bethuel the Aramean from Paddan Aram, and sister of Laban the Aramean. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. The Lord answered his prayer, and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. The babies jostled each other within her, and she said, "Why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. The Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger." When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. The first to come out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment. So they named him Esau. After this, his brother came out with his hand grasping Esau's heel. So he was named Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth to them. We end our reading at the close of this 26th verse. Chapter. Romans chapter 9, beginning to read at verse 6. Paul is dealing here with the vexing question of why many of the Jewish people have not believed in their Messiah. Romans chapter 9 and verse 6. "It is not as though God's word had failed. For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." In other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated: "At the appointed time, I will return, and Sarah will have a son." Not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet, before the twins were born, or had done anything, good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, "The older will serve the younger." Just as it is written, "Jacob I loved, But Esau, I hate it. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who resists his will? But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? Amen. May God bless the reading and the preaching of his word to us all. Let us bring before God. To come then to our second study in the lives of Isaac and Jacob, and we turn to the book of Genesis, the 25th chapter, and the passage before us, verses 19 to 26. And I've taken as the title of this sermon a phrase from the New Testament, God's purpose in election. God's purpose in election. As far as I can remember, I've never told you about some of the wonderful gatherings that take place in my study in the manse. I'm very privileged indeed, and it has been my joy to have had various scholars and commentators joining me in the manse in the study, so that we can discuss scripture together. It's something I look forward to immensely, and I find very profitable. Sinclair Ferguson has often been there. Don Carson, who's a well-known commentator on the New Testament, has been a frequent visitor. John Stott calls in from time to time. John Murray from Westminster Seminary and Martin Lloyd-Jones from Westminster Chapel are frequent visitors. John Calvin never misses a meeting. He's always there. And many, many others whose names are known throughout the world. Admittedly, these men are present only by means of their books, and I'm the only living human being in the study. But they are there nonetheless. And any sensible preacher will consult those who are wiser and more knowledgeable than he is as he's preparing sermons, so that I can benefit from the help, the very real help, of these great servants of God. And for the passage that is before us today, we have the best of all helpers. We have an inspired, infallible commentator on this passage of Scripture. And that commentator is, of course, the Apostle Paul. And in Romans chapter 9, Paul explains to us what this little section of Genesis 25 is all about. Because in that ninth chapter, Paul is showing us how God chooses the people who are to be His people. How God elects His people. And he quotes verse 23 of this chapter in Genesis, where the younger brother is preferred over the older brother. And Paul says this happens, and I quote, in order that God's purpose in election might stand. That, says Paul, is the meaning of the passage. That's what all this incident is about, and why these verses are in Genesis, that God's purpose in election might stand. And that's why I've taken as our title, God's Purpose in Election. Paul gave me the title. And this morning we're going to take our cue from the great apostle. And we're going to interpret this passage as he tells us it should be interpreted. And we're going to approach this incident of the birth of Jacob from the perspective of an all-powerful, sovereign God who does as he pleases for his own reasons and for his own glory. And at the center of this passage is the purpose of God. He is at the center. So in our study this morning, we want to see what we can learn about the purpose of this great sovereign God. And I want to bring before you four simple points. To see in the first place how God overcomes human inability. God overcomes human inability. We're told in verse 21 that Rebekah was barren. Now that is a grief to any wife if she finds that in the providence of God she is unable to bear children to her husband. But we may say that especially in this passage, this strikes us as unusually tragic and shocking. In the culture of that time and that place, to be childless was the ultimate disaster. We remember also that there had been such clear evidence of God's guidance in bringing Isaac and Rebekah together. If you remember the story, Abraham had sent his steward, a godly and good man, and the steward had sought God's leading, and he had prayed at every point in the journey, and he felt that the hand of God was on this. He says in Genesis 24:27, as for me, the Lord has led me in the journey. Or as an older version has it, I, being in the way, the Lord led me. So this marriage was God's doing, God's planning. We remember how Rebekah's family gave her a joyful farewell. This is what they said, Genesis 24:60. Our sister, may you increase to thousands upon thousands. We remember the covenant promise to Abraham, Genesis 21:12. It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. So there are the natural feelings of the wife. There is the cultural expectation of the day. There is God's clear guidance in bringing this man and woman together. There are the prayers and wishes of her loving family. There is the covenant promise to God that Isaac will have children. And yet, his wife is barren. Why has this happened? What does it mean about God's covenant promise? And as we look at the context, it strikes us that she is merely one among several infertile women at this time. Her mother-in-law, Sarah, had also been barren. Genesis 11:30. Her daughter-in-law, Rachel, in future, was also to prove barren. Genesis 29:31. 3 generations in a row. The wife, in every case, is naturally unable to bear children. It seems a trend. It seems a characteristic of the chosen family. Why do all these women prove naturally unable to have children? Is there some genetic weakness here? Is there some common medical condition which is affecting this family? Why do 3 generations in a row face this difficulty in their lives? Well, friends, it's simply this, that God is allowing this to happen. And he's allowing it to make a truth crystal clear to us. And the truth is this, that his covenant blessing will not come by natural means. It will not come by natural means. He wants to teach that human beings cannot by themselves produce the people of God. Human beings cannot by themselves produce the people of God. If you like, this is a parable. His granting of physical life is a parable of the granting of spiritual life. In this temporary condition of Rebecca, we are being shown that men and women are helpless. And everything depends on God overcoming their inability. So we're not surprised to read in verse 21, Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife, because she was barren. The Lord answered his prayer, and his wife, Rebecca, became pregnant. God answered Isaac's prayer for his wife. And Genesis is saying, our only hope is in God, and in God's answers, and in God's power. And a great hope it is. For God does answer. He delights to answer our prayers. God overcomes human inability. Can we see the point? Can we see where we fit into this verse? When it comes to reproducing spiritual life, we're all like Rebecca. We're all barren. We're all barren. Those of us who are parents, when it comes to reproducing spiritual life in our children, we're all barren. Just because we have produced physical children does not mean we can produce spiritual children. Every parent in this building should take note of that, should take note of what Paul says in Romans 9:8. It is not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of promise. And God may have given us natural children, and we thank God for them, but we have to realize that that is not enough That will not bring them into the kingdom of heaven. And we have to pray earnestly every day out of a real sense of need, that our children will not only be our natural children, but that they will be the children of promise. And that God will grant to them spiritual life, because we cannot convey it. We're reminded at the beginning of Jacob's life that all life is supernatural in its essence, and that we are dependent not only for physical life but for spiritual life. We're dependent on God doing what we cannot do. Isaac and Rebekah cannot produce a child. And they pray to God, and it is God's answer that brings the child. God overcomes human inability. Secondly, we see here that God overrules human conflict. God overrules human conflict. Rebecca's immense joy over her pregnancy is soon changed to anxiety. It turns out that she's carrying twins. And we're told in verse 22 that the babies jostled each other within her. This Hebrew verb, which is here translated to jostle, is a very strong, violent word. The lexicons tell us that it means to crush or to smash. It is used elsewhere in the Old Testament of the fracturing of the human skull. For example, in Judges 9:53, we read about Abimelech, that a woman dropped an upper millstone on his head and cracked his skull. And that's the same word. She fractured his skull. She smashed his skull. So when we read that the unborn babies are jostling each other in the womb, it's a picture of a violent struggle. These unborn babies are banging their heads together. They are at war with each other in the womb. No wonder that the poor mother-to-be is acutely distressed. And she asks in verse 22, "Why is this happening to me?" Literally in Hebrew, "Why this and I? What's going on here? Why are these unborn twin brothers having a stand-up fight before they're born?" And again, when we look at the context, this does seem, doesn't it, to be a common theme. This seems to be a very, very dysfunctional family. For over and over we see in these early generations of the family, there is conflict. Especially conflict between brothers. Cain and Abel. Conflict between them. The sons of Noah. Shem, Ham, and Japheth. There's divergence, there's conflict between them when their father becomes drunk. Ishmael and Isaac, there's conflict between them. Jacob and his uncle Laban, there's conflict between them. Later on, Joseph and his brothers, there's conflict between them. Now, we all know that children can squabble, but this does seem a very dysfunctional family. And fraternal relations are certainly not all they should be. Why are these brothers all fighting each other? And especially, why are Esau and Jacob fighting each other before they're even born? Well, behind it all is the hand of God. The God who said in Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between her offspring and hers. God is telling us here that humanity is divided into two groups: the descendants of the woman and the descendants of the serpent. The people of God and the people of the devil. And that these two groups are fundamentally irreconcilable. And there will be, throughout the history of the world, conflict between them. And we're going to see how the conflict between Esau and Jacob dominates the next 10 chapters. And it's illustrated here with stark clarity. Here are twin boys in their mother's womb. What could be closer? Genetically, geographically, biologically, every other way. But what are they doing? They're jostling each other. They're contending against each other. And that points to their destiny, to their history, to their future separation. For Rebecca, to her undoubted surprise, when she goes to inquire of the Lord about these twin brothers, is told in verse 23, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. You don't expect that of brothers. You don't expect of twins. Two nations? Two peoples? Yes. There's a fundamental separation. And the reason, says Paul, is God's purpose in election. And it's made clear before they're even born. It's a vivid example of God saying, I will put enmity. I will put enmity. It's not that the unborn Jacob has got on the unborn Esau's nerves. It's not that Esau doesn't like the expression Jacob has on his face. These children haven't been born. They haven't done anything. But God says, I will put enmity. Friends, that is a sobering, but I would suggest to you, a very realistic analysis. It is a simple fact, whether we like it or not, that there is a chasm down the middle of humanity between the people of God and the people of the world. There are two peoples. There are two groups. And they are fundamentally irreconcilable. And that's the reason for the evil we see around us in the world. That's the reason for the world we live in. That's the reason for the opposition we meet as Christians. The two boys jostled each other. And they're still jostling each other. They're still banging heads to this very day. And when we hear so much of him who is called the Prince of Peace at this time of year, it's also salutary for us to remember what our Lord himself said about himself in Matthew 10:34. Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. God overrules human conflict. He still does. And then thirdly, we see in this passage that God overturns human expectations. God overturns human expectation. There's still another surprise for Rebecca in the last phrase of God's answer to her. Verse 23. For God says, to her astonishment, the older brother will serve the younger. That's very unusual. That is contrary to our very instincts of nature. It's contrary to universal human custom throughout history, all over the world, even down to this very day in our legal system. The older brother has the greater rights. The older brother inherits. But God says, here in this case, that's not going to be the situation. The older brother will serve the younger. It's disturbing, surprising, unusual. It's not what's expected. And yet, let's go back to our context again. Hasn't it happened before? Who was the first older brother in the world? Cain. But God chose the younger brother. First Abel, and then Seth. And God chose Isaac over Ishmael, the younger over the older. And we'll see later that God will choose Rachel over her older sister, Leah. And God will choose Jacob over his older brothers. Joseph over his older brothers. And God will choose Ephraim over his older twin Manasseh. And again the point will be made. The older will serve the younger. The older will serve the younger. What is God doing? God is showing that He decides. He chooses. He overturns our little human arrangements. He does the unexpected. He shows His power and His purpose. And that is emphasized for us by the fact that the only possible reason for choosing Jacob, the only possible reason for choosing Jacob is God's own hidden, mysterious purpose in election. Jacob is not more deserving than Esau. In fact, as we'll see in later studies, in some respects, Esau is a more manly, straightforward, attractive character than Jacob. Esau is a more likable man than Jacob. But God chose Jacob. And that's precisely the point that Paul is making in Romans 9:11. Let me remind you of what he says. Before the twins were born or had done anything, good or bad. Not that Jacob was any better. They hadn't done anything. In order that God's purpose in election might stand, and then Paul makes it even clearer, not by works, but by Him who calls. That's the reason. By Him who calls. My friends, that's a humbling truth. The only reason you or I are here today is that God has called us. That's the only reason. We're not in any way better than those whom He hasn't called. We're not more deserving. There's nothing in us of ourselves to claim God's favor. The only reason is that He has chosen to have mercy on us. It's also an encouraging truth. A very encouraging truth. God delights to overturn our expectations. God delights to surprise us. God delights to amaze us by bringing into the kingdom people who the church could write off. You look at a person, perhaps you can think of a person, some friend of yours. They're not in the least bit interested. They've shown no concern for their soul over the things of Christ. God's able to save them. God's able to change them. You might say, well, I can never imagine that person sitting worshipping beside me. It could happen. It could happen. God does what we don't expect. God overturns human expectations. He's able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. God overcomes human inability. God overrules human conflict. God overturns human expectations. And lastly, we see here that God oversees human character. God oversees human character. The account of these, of the birth of these boys, is, I think, almost cartoonish. I think there's almost a comical element here in the Hebrew. Because what Rebekah produces, in fact, is a hairy monster and an amateur wrestler. And the description is almost grotesque. The first to come out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment. Verse 25. Now the commentators argue about what it means that the first to come out was red. Some people say that the child was red-headed, which would be very, very unusual in that part of the world and was regarded as sinister. And I'm sorry for any of you who are inclined that way, but generally speaking, red-headed people are supposed to be sinister and evil and rather unlucky. Not a word that I use, but that's what the commentators say. However, the same word, the exact same Hebrew word, is used of David in 1 Samuel 16:12 and 17:42, where it's translated not red, but ruddy. And it seems to be a phrase of commendation there, of attractiveness, of a ruddy complexion. At any rate, this newborn baby is red or ruddy, and his whole body is hairy. And the commentators very seriously and solemnly give us an account of the medical condition called hypertrichosis, which apparently is children being born with a covering of hair on the body. Made me slightly queasy to read, so I'll not bother you with it now. But in any case, this was the appearance of this newborn baby. And they called him Esau, which sounds like the Hebrew for hairy. Not, you will think, a particularly attractive name to give to a newborn child. Here's little Hairy. But that is the picture that is painted for us. It is almost comical. And the picture is of a person who is strong, animalistic, earthy, sensual, vigorous. In other words, his appearance at birth is an index to his future character. His appearance at birth tells us what sort of man he's going to be. A vigorous, open-air, earthy, sensuous, materialistic man. An animal-like man. And then we're told that after this, his brother came out with his hand grasping Esau's heel. Jacob is born trying to get the better of his brother. That's his first act. Trying to get past his brother. trying to take precedence over his brother. This is a well-known wrestler's trick. Reaching down, catching your opponent's heel and flicking it so that you may trip up your opponent. That's the point that the prophet Hosea makes in Hosea 12:3, where he says of Jacob, "In the womb he grasped his brother's heel. As a man he wrestled with God." So here's the heel holder, which is what the name Jacob sounds like. And again, it's a picture of the man he's going to be. Ambitious, grasping, selfish, tricky, devious. Esau says later in Genesis 27:36, "Isn't he rightly named Jacob? He's deceived me these two times." So Rebekah has two sons, Harry and Heelholder. And in the moments of their birth, we see the men they were destined to be. This is a solemn thing. This is God's doing. I'm not saying, and the Bible doesn't say, that we're robots. The Bible doesn't say that we're born programmed, that we're unable to change. But the Bible does say, unpopular though it is in this humanistic age, the Bible does say that we, each one and every human being, is shaped by God according to His purposes for us. We're told that man is the measure of all things, but that is not true. God is the measure of all things. God has assigned to each one of us our genetic features, our genetic inheritance. God has shaped us in the womb. Your eye color, your hair color, your facial features, your height, your strength, God has given them to you. Your personality, your gifts, your weaknesses, they're all overseen by God, by His power and His wisdom. God has created some human beings to believe. And He has created some human beings to perish. That is a terrifying truth. And it is extremely offensive to human pride. And it's a truth that would shock many of our fellow Christians. And they would call it unbiblical and ugly. But it is the clear teaching of the Word of God. And we need to hear, and our fellow Christians need to hear, Paul's stringent counsel in Romans 9 to those who would argue and object and complain. Paul says in Romans 9:19, "One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us for who resists His will?" But here's the apostle's word. "Who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purpose and some for common use? Some are created to believe and be saved. Some are created to disbelieve and to perish. I know there are difficulties. I know there are questions. And sometime we should look at those questions. But for those of us today who are believers, this much is certain. Everything good in me is God's doing. Be sure of that. Everything good in you is God's doing. The very faith by which you reach out to Christ is God's gift. It is all of Him. God oversees human character. By the grace of God, we are who and what we are. Where then does that leave us? Well, this passage leaves us where we should be, in the hands of God, looking to Him. The last sentence in the passage seems trivial, but it isn't trivial. Verse 26. Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth. Why are we told his age? What age was Isaac when he got married? Do you know? He was 40. In other words, this man had been praying for almost 20 years without an answer. Year after year after year, still no child, still no child, still no child. But Isaac prayed, and he prayed, and he kept on praying, and in God's time, the answer came. And friends, as we are on the verge of a new year, this is our security. If we're His people in Christ, God has a purpose of blessing for you. God has a purpose of blessing for you. And in fact, we could take these words as a summary of this passage and of our whole lives. Isaac prayed to the Lord, and the Lord answered his prayer. Amen. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Thank you, Father, for bringing us to Christ. Thank you for evidence in our lives that you have a purpose of blessing for us. We pray, Lord, that as we enter this year, each of us here who is a believer may hold firmly in our hearts the truth that it is your purpose to bless us and that your purpose will be fulfilled. Help us to pray to you as Isaac did, persistently, fervently, and unceasingly.